The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. We've come to Genesis 15 in our reading of Scripture, so let's turn there this morning. Another marvelous chapter about the Abrahamic covenant, as it's called. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, three-year-old female goat, three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Amen. That's a powerful passage of God's Word. You know what that means? You follow that? By cutting those animals in half and laying them open like this, and God passing through the middle of them, He was actually using a culturally understood form of making a covenant. And what would happen is, normally, both parties of the covenant, of the agreement, would pass through the middle of these animals, saying, in effect, this is what they meant: if I renege on the terms of this covenant, may it be done to me as was done to these animals. But you notice that only God passed through the middle of these animals. Why? Because this is a very unilateral or one-sided covenant. God thus promising to Abraham, because remember, Abraham said, "How am I going to know?" Well, God said, "Here's how you're going to know. By my faithfulness, by my promise, you're going to have these things come to pass for sure. No question about it." So it's a very powerful showing of how God's going to be faithful to keep this promise that He made to Abram. I invite you to turn your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. 2 Peter and the second chapter. We saw the direct statement last week that there are going to be false teachers among the church just as there were false prophets among the people in the Old Testament era. And this is not merely a future promise or a prediction that Peter is making, but I think it was coming to pass, even in the days of his writing, that there were false teachers already distributing false doctrines. Many people were beginning to follow those destructive ways of those teachers, and the truth was blasphemed because of them. They're characterized by covetousness, deception, and then in the end, their judgment was promised to come. Although it was delayed, Peter says, it's not erased. It's not that it's been idle or sleeping and is sleeping in and it's not going to wake up. It certainly is on God's future timeline. And after the sentence is passed by the divine judge, then the ruination, the final destruction will be carried out. The next paragraph, which I take to be verses 4 through 9, our topic for today, or our passage rather, is the justification for this statement. So I will have to say at the beginning that this is not a lovey-dovey kind of sermon. This isn't how do you do better on Monday morning in your workplace, although it sort of is, we'll see. But it's not a feel-good kind of message. The justification that Peter gives explains that God has done similar judgments in the past and will do so again in the future. If you are kind of fond of close and careful Bible study, which I hope you are or will grow to be, you will notice that as you read this passage, you'll see that the structure of it is a large if-then statement. And that's good in English. I love if-then statements, of course, because I'm a programmer too, and I have all these if-then statements and all of it. In literature, you have the same. You have a multi-part if statement in verses 4 through 8, which provides the baseline or the conditions by which we know the then statement is true, and relates how God has already passed sentence on the ungodly in the past. And the then, which is in verse number 9, if you look there, you can see then in italics. It's well understood. It's might as well be there. That's how the text is structured. Then, in 9, relates how God will pass judgment on the ungodly people in the future. So, because He has done this in the past, passing judgment on evil, it's unreasonable to suspect that He won't do so again. It's only reasonable to think that if He's done it before, He'll do it again. And He's done it many times. Now, this justification that Peter gives, although it's not going to be believed by anybody outside of our, you know, general orbit, is useful against, for instance, those who are atheists, who say there is no such thing as divine judgment. And against those who say, they're not atheists, but those who say, listen, God is a loving God. He won't judge people like this. This is too difficult, too hard, too harsh. Why would God consign somebody to an eternal lake of fire for their sin? That's mean, it seems. Well, Peter's justification is helpful because God has already punished people for their sins. For the person who says God is love, wake up. God has already punished people for their sins, and He's the same God that did that then, who can do it now and will do it in the future. And for the atheist who says, no, there's no God, and, you know, listen, recorded history proves what Peter is saying here. There was a global flood that wiped out the population of the earth at the time when it happened. Sodom and Gomorrah did occur, we'll see, and the other things that are mentioned here and in Jude as well, which has a parallel passage. You say, where's the recorded history show that? Okay? Well, you answer me that question. Where does recorded history show that these things that Jude is going to write? Well, let me read them and then I'll come back to that question. He says in verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And, you can understand if, the if carries on, if he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, verse 6, and if, again, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and this is part of the third if statement here, delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and, a supply by ellipsis, the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. We'll see what that means when we get to verse number 9. But I ask you again, where is recorded history show these events? You have the angelic judgment. That's going to be a little harder to justify in any sense, in any, you know, kind of secular source. You have the worldwide flood. You have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I'll tell you where recorded history records those events. It's right here. You don't have to go to a secular, authorized, Harvard-produced textbook to find the history that's recorded. Listen, I get so tired of people who dismiss all of the evidence for Christianity found particularly in the Bible, and they demand they have to find it everywhere else. Let's just imagine for a moment that this book, or let's say the Old Testament part of this book, didn't exist. We didn't know it existed. And some archaeologist in Israel dug it up tomorrow morning. And it had the name, who's an ancient author that I can use? Okay? Homer or something. Okay? Some ancient author, not connected to the Bible. Okay, it had his, you know, this is the volume, all the scrolls, and there's his name on the front of it. One copy, you know, and it's got some holes in it, and that's all there is. And he digs it up, and it has all this information in it that we've never known before. You know what they would say? This is a treasure trove of historical information that we have just found. And it's an amazing, you know, that's the mother lode of historical documents for ancient history of mankind, but because it's in the Bible, they can't accept it. Because there are literally tens of thousands of manuscript copies, because it was known from ancient times to be the most important book of all time, because of that, and because it mentions God and salvation and sin and all, they don't want to have anything to do with it. This is primary source material here. Any historian needs to take this seriously, but many secular ones just ignore it. Oh, they shouldn't. To their own peril, they ignore it. But this is amazing historical information. It's telling us things that happened centuries, millennia ago, and it's showing us that, yes, God does judge the unrighteous. We don't even have to go that far. I mean, go back to the conquest by Israel of the Canaanite nations. Secular people know that that's recorded in history, and there was something that was done there, and there are burn layers in Jericho and Ai and all these other cities, and they believe it so much that they blame God for being a genocidal maniac. Well, no, that's God's judgment on sin. His judgment on sin. Well, the judgment in the past, verses 4 through 8. Notice that these judgments are given in chronological order. You have the angels first, then you have the flood, which is in Genesis 6 through 9, then you have Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19. And Peter doesn't even bother to give more examples. He could multiply the examples easily. God judged the nation of Israel. He judged Babylon. He judged Assyria, Egypt. Over and over again, this happens in more recent history in the Old Testament, recorded there for us. But he starts with verse 4, the angels who sinned. God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, he says, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. The ungodly here are the angels. Now, in each of these cases, I'm going to contrast the ungodly with the godly, because that's what Peter does in at least two of these cases. He doesn't mention the godly angels here. We'll just mention them briefly. They're the ones who did not fall into sin. They're the holy or elect angels. They retained their loyalty to God and did not follow Satan. But the focus here is on the ungodly angels. These are the ones who rebelled with Satan. Today they're known as demons. Their fall happened. When did it happen? Well, it had to happen after Genesis 1:31. Why? Because there God said He saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was exceedingly good. There was no sin in it at that point. So between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 3:1, where the serpent came to deceive Eve, somewhere in that recorded history there, in that time frame, we don't know how long that time was, probably a fairly short time, that the fall occurred, and then that ended up dragging humanity into it with Adam and Eve's decision to disobey their God and Creator. Excuse me. Now, the demons are those who did not keep their proper domain. I think Jude has that. I didn't put the verse there, but that quotation. The rebellion may be indicated in Revelation 12:4, where it says that Satan drew a third of the stars of heaven with him to the earth. But whether that's the case or not may be debatable. What's not debatable is that the Lord says, and the Scriptures say on several occasions, that the devil has angels that follow him. It says in Matthew 25:41, the devil and his angels. The same in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 and 9. The devil and his angels fought against Michael and his angels. So we have two classifications of angels. That's clear. I think you've studied that in Sunday school with James here in the last few weeks or last couple of months, the doctrine of angels. So you're well familiar with that doctrine. But God did not give preferential treatment to these angels just because they were angels. They were His special creatures, to be sure, but He did not spare them from punishment. When they deserved it, they get it. Now, what was the punishment itself? Well, they were cast down, it says, into what our English translations uniformly call hell. Your footnote probably helps you there because it's actually Tartarus. It's not Gehenna or the lake of fire. It's one time mentioned in the New Testament, right here, by this name. And apparently, I understand that it points to a place that's different than the lake of fire that we read about in, say, Revelation 19, where Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Not in 19. That's actually the beast and the false prophet in 19, verse 20. And then in chapter 20 and verse 11 and 14 and 15, there's the lake of fire that's mentioned there. Satan is cast into it. The unbelievers are cast into that as well. I understand that this Tartarus is the same place as the abyss or the bottomless pit in which these demons are confined, incarcerated, chained, held in prison, as it were, until the final judgment. Now, let me just mention a couple of passages that might remind you about this place, which I'm suggesting is the same as Tartarus, this abyss, this bottomless pit. Very interesting little reference that I discovered again. You'll remember it very well once I read it. In Luke 8:31, the legion, a demonic cohort that was in this man, says they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss, but rather what? Enter into the swine, and they ran down and were drowned in the sea. A number of other passages deal with this in Revelation 9 and Revelation 11. In fact, let me pick up that one from Revelation 9. Wouldn't know about this place unless God revealed it to us. It says in Revelation 9, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened this bottomless pit, this abyss, and a smoke rose from the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of it. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. I think these are the demons in some kind of animal form. And to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. So they were unleashed from this place during the tribulation. And, you know, I think that helps us to think of two, maybe a couple thoughts. Number one, I'm thankful that most of these demons are incarcerated right now. But I am not thinking that it's going to be a very good situation for the world when the tribulation comes and God releases them to do this awful demonic work. Ay, it's terrible. The Bible gives us that kind of insight, I think, to help us to want to stay away from that whole matter of tribulation. Now, whenever this verse comes up, invariably, somebody's going to ask the question, okay, what about Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4? And, you know, were those sons of God there in Genesis 6 who cohabited with women of the earth, were they those who spawned a race of sinful giants, and this is why God destroyed the race and judged the angels and judged these angels for their leaving their proper domain, and that proper domain is pictured as them leaving their own kind and going to be with humans and having this procreative activity? Let me just say emphatically, no, that is not a correct interpretation of Genesis chapter 6. I've written an article on this that you can find in the footnote there at the bottom if you want to read a little bit more about it. But let me just give two reasons why this cannot be the case. In Genesis 6, after verses 1 to 4, where this passage that's under question occurs, it says very specifically, God is judging the earth because of the sinfulness of mankind, of humanity. It's very clear. Humans are in view, not angels, nor a mongrel race of angel men who happen to be giants, Nephilim, and people get into all this kind of speculation, weird stuff. Secondly, so it's humanity that God is judging, not angels there in the flood. Secondly, angels do not reproduce. Am I right, brother? Very much. That's right. God was very careful in His creation to make things according to their what? Their kind. Their kind. Now, some people, will quibble with me because they'll say, well, angels aren't really a kind, they're a company. They're not really a race. Okay, cut with the technicalities. God made humans and their kind to reproduce after their kind. He made the horse kind to reproduce horses and monkeys and so on and so forth. Okay. So angels don't have the same kind as humans do. In fact, they don't even have physical bodies. You know that? They're incorporeal beings. And Jesus is very clear in Matthew 22:30. When he says, we will be like the angels of heaven, not having marriage or being given in marriage in heaven. He says to the Pharisees, you guys greatly err. You don't know the scriptures, which was definitely true. They didn't know about this matter of marriage in heaven, and nor did they know about resurrection even. The Sadducees even denied that obvious teaching. But angels and humans cannot procreate together. Angels don't have bodies. They are spirit beings. I give you some more information there in the blog post, but let's just be very clear about this. I know there are Bible teachers, some that I respect greatly, that take this the wrong way, but I think it's quite clear. We're not talking about the judgment of the flood. And another reason why this is not the judgment of Genesis 6, because of the chronology or order of the passage, in Genesis 6 through 9 deals with the flood, which Peter is going to deal with in verse 5. Peter's not dealing with the Genesis 6 through 9 when he's talking about the angels. That comes before Genesis 6 through 9. Here we have verses 5 and 6 in 2 Peter dealing with now the flood. So we shift gears. Dealt with the angels. There's something different than the matter of the flood. Okay, Genesis 6, God is going to destroy the world by a flood because the intent of mankind's heart is only evil continually. Totally. So, we have the godly and the ungodly here now. The ungodly, we'll spend a moment on those. This is the world population that's wiped out by the flood waters because of their wickedness. Read this again. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now, let me just say this very clearly. Somebody says, that, how can that be? Why would God judge in such a tremendous fashion? Mankind had, like they have now, had no excuse. No excuse. How do I know they had no excuse? Well, first of all, Romans chapter 1 says that no man or no woman, no person has an excuse. What can be known of God is shown to them since the beginning of the creation, in the creation, so that they can see that there is a God who is all-powerful and He is God. They can see that much. They have that revelation. Now, if they reject that revelation, God is not obligated to give them further revelation. He's not, because they've rejected what He's given to them. It's like they say, you know, we don't want that. So, yeah, turn out the lights. Let you go down the path of darkness and see how you like it for a while, forever. Okay, so they had no excuse. Furthermore, it tells us here that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. They do a really nice job of dramatizing this at the ark encounter from Answers in Genesis. If you've been there and seen, they have on the second floor, they have a video that shows Noah, and then on the third floor they have a video with the same characters but in modern garb. And they show Noah in the second video, and he's being interviewed by a newspaper reporter at the time. And he's telling them what he's doing and why he's doing and what's going to happen. And he's a preacher of righteousness, but nobody's listening. You know, he's like the crank weirdo that, you know, has some special insight, but people think he's a nut. You know, everybody on the planet thought he was a nut, except for maybe his wife and three kids and their wives. But it turns out he was right, and they were wrong. Truth is not determined by a majority vote. Truth is determined by truth and by God's revelation. So they didn't listen. Furthermore, I would speculate, and it's not here, but so I'd say they have no excuse because of general revelation. They have no excuse because Noah was preaching righteousness to them and telling them, come, join me in the boat before the floodwaters come and you'll be saved. They didn't want that. But I suspect also that they had the oral tradition passed down about God from Adam and Eve. You think Adam and Eve never told their kids about God and they're walking with Him in the garden? And of course, Cain had a direct interaction with God after he killed his brother, well, before and after he killed his brother Abel, and other interactions that went on through, you know, Abraham and all the rest that came up until, well, you know, by this time. It wasn't that far along, but still. You had God, the news of God, the revelation of God, or the interactions that people had with Him, they were told, I'm sure. Families pass them down. So God did not spare them, meaning He did not prevent them from eternal loss. They were judged for their sinful actions. God wiped out the creation. I mean, the animal creation, almost all of it except for the ocean-going, you know, animals, they're sea animals, and humanity and the land-breathing creatures, all wiped out, save for those that were on the ark. The vegetation was wiped out. Can you imagine the earth before, well, imagine it before the curse. Imagine it before the flood. the climate and how it was different and how probably every corner of this globe was filled with greenery and forests and plants and all kinds of wonderful things. And God leveled it, wiped it out, and buried it under tons of sedimentary rock. And we have the fossils today, and we have the fossil fuels today that are generated by that event that we burn up right now in the boiler room on the other side of that wall to produce heat for ourselves. It's an amazing thing that happened. But the ancient world was destroyed by a flood. The godly, however, were preserved, namely Noah and his family. He was a preacher of righteousness. That's not mentioned in Genesis, but we know it from here that he was. And this is reliable because it's under the inspiring ministry or superintending hand of God, as he had Peter write this. Hebrews 11 says Noah condemned the world through his faith and his faithful building program of the ark for God and his obedience to God. But it's obvious that he did more than build. He talked. He preached. He proclaimed what was going to happen, but everybody refused his call. Notice that Peter here makes a mention of eight people. He mentions the same in 1 Peter 3:20 in his earlier letter. And I wanted to use this, I think, kind of points out, you know, sometimes there are a very small number of true believers in the world or in a particular area of geography. Now, this is no excuse for us to complacently, or could I add, arrogantly accept a small attendance, say, at our church, because, you know, complacently we say, well, you know, it's a remnant and that's just the way it is and we're just going to be lazy. Or arrogantly and say, we're the ones. God's picked us and everybody else is going to hell. So not that kind of attitude is what I'm trying to say, but it does tell us that relative to the mass of humanity, God's people is a small company, is a small group of people called under the name remnant in the Old Testament, often, sometimes in the New Testament, a little flock, as we looked at yesterday, the narrow way compared to the broad where many go into that way, few find the narrow way that leads to life. So it's very clear in Scripture. You have Elijah. Hey, I'm the only one. Oh, no, you're not the only one. But think 7,000 haven't bowed the knee to Baal out of how many tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people? That's not a good percentage. So God delivered Noah. He judged the sinful world. He judged the angels. And now we come to Sodom and Gomorrah, verses 6 to 8. You have the ungodly and the godly again. The ungodly residents of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. Basically, the entire population of both cities and apparently some other cities of the plain there were reduced to ashes. The residents were destroyed. Now, we're not told how God implements this, but it doesn't really matter. Could it be volcanic activity? Whatever. It doesn't. That's a detail. In the grand scheme of things, it doesn't matter. Notice in verse number 6, it says, He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. He recorded this event for the instruction of future peoples who would insist to live like the Sodomites lived. Repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, and even most notably against His own people, God, His own people, God poured out judgments like this. Besides just the act of punishment, the point was to warn off other people from behaving this way, from sinning. But unfortunately, people are stubborn when it comes to such examples, and they insist, as it were, I will learn the hard way. Why? Why do that? It's dumb. Learn from what the text of Scripture says, and if it says, don't go that way, don't go that way. It's stupid to do that. It's mind-bogglingly dumb to go down that path. It's not going to end well. God knows how to judge the ungodly. That's what Peter's point is. Don't get near that stuff. Now, you have... What do you do now? God, you have Lot. What do you do? How do you handle this? Well, I think Lot is a good picture for us. You know, if you've only read about Lot from Genesis, you would think, you know, Lot's pretty much a louse, a loser. You'd be surprised to see Peter say of Lot, look at this. Verse 7, delivered righteous Lot. Verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul. You say, man, he didn't seem too righteous at the time, at least by the, you know, what was written there. You know, what's the tension here? Well, we look at Genesis and we say, well, Lot picked the well-watered plain and he moved toward Sodom, and it says in chapter 13 that he pitched his tent as far as Sodom, and then we find him in Sodom. He's a leader there in the city, a judge or sitting at the gate apparently. But that's all it says. It doesn't say that he's doing that because he wonderfully approves of all the negative things that they do there. Maybe he's trying to have an influence for God, trying to turn some of those people around. We don't know, but... And then you have in later in chapter 19, you have the whole incident of incest with his daughters that produced the people of Moab and Ammon. There's simply no excuse for this. Well, now he could say, well, I was victimized, you know. Well, don't drink alcohol, buddy, and you won't be victimized that way. But he was culpable. But I wanted to, based on what Peter says here, I want us to pause before we, you know, turn on the tarring and feathering machine for Lot. Just pause for a second and think with me. Before we do that, remember, you, I'm talking to you, live in a town, in a city, in a country, in a state that is hardly better than Sodom and Gomorrah. Why did you pitch your tent in Ann Arbor, Michigan? Or nearby. Why? Are you an ungodly person because you did that? Or maybe there was a little less choice in the matter than what people want to say that maybe Lot had. You know, to use the title from Bork's book back in the, I don't know when it was, 80s or 90s, our land certainly is slouching toward Gomorrah. And yet we dwell in it. So if we're going to point a finger at Lot, let's remember the finger points back at us. And note in Genesis 19:9, let me just go there. This is quite interesting. The people in Sodom didn't really appreciate Lot that much. In Genesis 19:9, when the guests have come to Lot and he's brought them into the house, the people come and want those people that came into the house. And they said to Lot, Lot went out to them and made this awful proposition to them to get them to go away in verse 8. And then verse 9, they said, stand back. This one came in to stay here and he keeps acting as a judge. This is Lot. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men, that is the angels who were inside, verse 10, reached out their hands, pulled Lot into the house and shut the door. They rescued him from the people of the city. Those people had no love for Lot, even though he dwelt in the city. And we might think, oh, such an ungodly person that was doing that. He was not in league with the people in Sodom as much as you might initially think. Now, what does the text say then in Peter? Well, it says that they delivered... God delivered, through the means of the angels, righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Now, Lot was graciously delivered by God. God, it says in Genesis, having mercy on him, brought him out of the city. In fact, and I think this was an answer to Abraham's intercession of chapter 18. You know, God, if there's 50, 40, 30, 20, 10, There wasn't even 10. But God still delivered the 4 that were there that wanted to come. But the angels in the end had to coerce Lot to leave because he was torn about leaving behind the future sons-in-law. He talked to them and wanted them to come with him, but they wouldn't. They thought he was joking about the city being destroyed. You know, again, a crank, a nut. What do you mean the city's going to be destroyed? Lot, get out of here, you know. So you know, he wanted to stay and convince them or something, but the angels had to drag him out of the city. But it says Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. This means that he was distressed. He was tormented by the lawless, licentious, sensual, debauched activity of the people in the city. The city was given over to personal pleasure, most of that through sexual immorality. And this bothered Lot. This bothered him. My friends, the sin of our own time should also distress us. You shouldn't be able to watch the news dispassionately and say, oh well, whatever. It's not oh well, whatever. It's distressing. As one definition of this word says of being distressed, it's these things should totally wear us out. They wear me out. Every time just to listen to the local news, you know, Detroit news, it's somebody was hit and run, and some kid was killed in a drive-by shooting that was accidentally in the wrong place at the wrong time, and some other house gets shot up, and this place burned down, and you know, what's going on in this world? It's distressing. And that's not to mention the national scene or all the other cities that are going through the same thing. These things should distress us. Now, it says also that he heard, where is this at? In verse 8 at the end, it says, day by day his righteous soul was tormented by seeing and hearing of their lawless deeds. That's our society today, my friends. There are things that are talked about that should simply never be talked about. Or things that even I have to address that I shouldn't have to even address or talk about. Things that you can hear that you should never have to hear. Things that you should see, things that you shouldn't see that you're seeing but you should never have to see. You know, why are we talking about transgender in the workplace, homosexuality in the workplace? You shouldn't be talking about any kind of sexuality in the workplace, much less that. In schools? Please. It's tormenting to think about these things. You've got to turn it off, my friends. You cannot be continually listening and hearing and seeing this. It will jade you, it will change you, it will run you down, wear you out. Now, evidently, Lot could have moved away, but he didn't for whatever reasons we don't know. How do we know he could have moved away? Well, the angels took him and they moved him away. And he lived in the city of Zoar, and then he was up in the mountains, and you know the whole rest of chapter 19 in Genesis and how that whole mess came about. You know about his wife looking back and turning into a pillar of salt. What a mess. But in all these cases that we've got three cases, God judged the ungodly with an awful and a final judgment. Throw them into the abyss, the overwhelming force of a flood to destroy them, and with the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah, rained fire and brimstone from heaven and totally wiped them out. They're gone, never to have been rebuilt again. So if God did all of this, verse 9 says, obviously, doesn't have the word obviously, but that's what it means. Obviously, God knows how to do two things. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, like Noah and Lot and the good angels. God delivered them from tests and temptations. And Lot, after he was, you know, a righteous person, he believed in God, but he was also tested. Those tests became temptations for him, solicitations to do evil. But God brought him out of those. And listen, one of the applications of this simply is we can take comfort that God knows how to deliver us. You have just a personal sin that is bothering you. God knows how to deliver you from that. Do you have you're part of a bigger society. Are there sins that torment you? God knows how to deliver you from that. Not necessarily immediately. Would to God that it would be immediately, but it's not. But God knows how to do that. Trust God. Trust in Him. He knows how to extract us from this worldly situation in which we live. And He also knows how, look at verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly, and He knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment. Now this is not just an intellectual knowledge. When it says God knows how do you know He knows how? Because He's done it already, right? That's the whole argument of the passage. And so it's not just that He knows how, He's actually done it, and this means that He will do it. Like the fallen angels, like the world at the time of the flood, like the residents of the cities on the plain, He's actually holding today's ungodly people in store for the day of judgment. So they should be fearful. We should be fearful, but they should be eminently fearful. They are treasuring up. They're storing up wrath day by day. They're adding to their account, which is going to come back and pay them in full with interest forever and ever for their sin. What is our world doing? Going after the same kinds of sins that resulted in the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in the past. You know, for us as believers, we can see something that our society just totally doesn't get. You know, we see, USA, and it's on a train track to oblivion and destruction. And the people that are on the cars of that train are saying, let's have some more tolerance and some more diversity and some more sin and all. It's actually all morally good. And you Christians over there, you guys are losers. We're leaving you behind. We're saying, look, I want to get off of that train and as far away from it as possible, because do you see the cliff you're about to go over? You see the fire and brimstone that's coming? Man, don't be going there. It's insanely short-sighted to live for personal pleasure now in some way that you think is good and right and makes you happy. Ephesians chapter 5 says, let us not be partakers with them. And I encourage you to read that passage. We're way over time right now, so I can't do it. But Ephesians 5, 3-10. Do not be partakers with them. Now, quickly, Jude writes about the same things, but he does a couple different things. He doesn't mention Noah and the flood. He doesn't mention Lot. In fact, he doesn't mention the deliverance of the godly really at all in Jude. He's just focused on the judgment side of it. So in that sense, this passage is happier than that passage, if you will. And also, Jude adds a reference to God's judgment on Israel. God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he says, but then afterwards he destroyed those who did not believe among the nation which he had just delivered from bondage. To me, this reminded me of 1 Peter 4:17, which says, judgment begins at the household of God. If judgment begins at the household of God, Peter argues in his earlier letter, what's going to happen to the ungodly and the sinner? Something too awful for him to even contemplate at that point in the passage. God does not spare just because of your nationality. He does not spare because you're a special angelic creation. He doesn't spare because you're loosely associated with people who call themselves Christians. And God is not a God of love merely, where He can't dole out punishment. He's proven in the past that He knows how to judge people, and He will do so again. But He also delivers. He also delivers. And through what means does He deliver? You know the answer. Through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how He delivers. And so if you don't want to face this kind of judgment, then there's one place to go, and that is through Christ, to come to the Father in repentant faith. And we don't have time for more. I wish we did, but we'll stop there and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray that You will help us to be convinced. History shows us that You have judged the ungodly. And as some people like to say, the past is a good predictor of the future. Well, it certainly is here. And we know that you will judge the ungodly once again, more than once again. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful, not to be partakers with them, and to flee to Jesus Christ, who can deliver us from the evil of the ungodly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.